Father God, we thank you for the stillness of this moment, for the opportunity of preparing our hearts carefully and properly for meeting around your word. We pray that you would speak to us clearly this morning, that you would encourage us, that you would remind us of your amazing love for us and of the need that we have to just be ready always in our meetings with you, in our dealings around this table in particular, but in all of our life. Lord, speak to our hearts and encourage us, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Green Mile is a fascinating film. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's been out for a number of years now. And if you haven't, good one to go and get at some point in time. Death row guards at a jail in the 1930s in America have a moral dilemma with their job when they discover that one of their prisoners, a convicted murderer, has a special gift. And one prison guard in particular spends a lot of time getting alongside him and talking with him. And towards the end of the film, the sympathetic guards grant death row inmate John Coffey's last meal request: meatloaf, cornbread, mashed potatoes with gravy, okra and peach cobbler. They also honour his request to see a flicker show, something he has never seen. And so they set up a movie theatre where he's mesmerised by Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers in top hat. You know, I always thought last meals for convicted killers were something from the movies like The Green Mile. But it turns out they still happen in the States today. Gary Gilmore, the first man executed after the death penalty, was reinstated in 1977, chose hamburgers, eggs, potatoes and bourbon, would you believe, smuggled into his cell. Timothy McVeigh, a famous name from the Oklahoma bombing of 1995, when he came to be executed in 2001, asked for 2 pints of mint choc chip ice cream. Man with great taste, it has to be said. Last meals. We see before us this morning the last meal of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have the luxury of choosing his favourite food because it was Passover time. He ate what was customary to eat at Passover time, and he set the scene for the main Passover sacrifice the following day. The perfect Lamb of God laying down his life for the forgiveness of sin once and for all. He also started a new meal. A meal which we still share in regularly together, the Last Supper, or as we call it, the Lord's Supper. This meal demonstrates for us the grace of God in all its fullness. And it's good for us to remember that often. At the conference I was at the other week at the start of the year, the Creed Fellowship, their theme was secrets and long-term freshness in ministry. And you know, the main thrust was to... for us as pastors, to be focusing on the grace of God. The grace of God as we see it in life in general, but the grace of God as we see it in our own lives as well. We are to remember to focus on that. And with the grace of God firmly in our minds, we would be able to remain and have that freshness in ministry. And you know, all of us can have that same freshness if we remember the grace of God. This morning we get to the stage in Mark's Gospel where we're on the final countdown, if you want, for the next few weeks. This is us heading to the culmination of Christ's ministry on earth, and we'll see that outworked in the days to come. Today we consider the final countdown, the Last Supper. And I know that most of us are very familiar with this meal, but let's look at it in the context of how it came to pass and what happened during that time, that we might be reminded of the Lord's love for us and his provision of our salvation. It all begins with preparation. We're told it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was often called also the Feast of Unleavened Bread because no yeast or leavened bread was to be used or even kept in the house during the days of the feast. The Passover was a feast, remember, that was designed to commemorate the night that God passed over Israel when the death plague destroyed the firstborn of Egypt during the last of the 10 plagues that God sent to judge Egypt. We see the word preparation or prepared 3 times in the first 5 verses that we read together this morning. In verse 12, the word suggests that the disciples were concerned that the Passover meal, with all of its importance, that it be approached carefully and be approached appropriately. In verse 15, the word reveals Jesus' own concern for thoughtful planning and attention to detail. And then finally, in verse 16, we see the obedient response of the disciples as they prepared the Passover. Just as they had learned during the 3 years they had been with him, the disciples continued to look to Jesus for his leadership. They had celebrated the feast with him in Galilee 3 times already, and here again they trust him for direction in planning their evening together around the Passover table. Jesus is detailed in his instructions to his disciples. We see here another glimpse of his omniscience, his all-knowing nature. He knows all that's going to happen. We also see, I think, careful planning and preparation to ensure that everything fits in with God's plans and timing. Jesus will die before the week is out, but he will not do it on man's terms. He will only do it on God's terms. He will do it in God's timing and not on the timing of humanity. Jesus sends 2 disciples ahead of him. He sends Peter and John, as Luke tells us in his recording of the event. If you want a little bit of homework this afternoon, read the 4 Gospels and see the way that each of them gives us a different bit of detail for this encounter. They are told in verse 13, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." And I want to stop there and I want you to grab what it actually says there, because I think we gloss over it so many times. There'll be many people in the city, many carrying jars of water. But notice the specific instruction: find the man carrying the jar of water. Men didn't carry jars of water back in those days. That was a role for the woman in the society. We earlier on in the Gospels, we read of Jesus in John's Gospel, we read of him at the well in Samaria, and it's the women who are gathered there collecting the water in the jars and taking it back. And so Jesus knew that a certain servant would be carrying water from a certain well to a certain house. And he says to his disciples, "Get into the city and look for the man carrying a jar of water." He knew that disciples, if they followed that man, would find the perfect room when they arrived at that house. Jesus has everything worked out. He knows everything that's going to happen. Well, not that fact reassure you this morning, friend. Jesus knows what is going to happen. Nothing happens to you that Jesus is not aware of. Well, there are some things about my life that I wish the Lord did not know. I am glad that he knows my needs. He knows my burdens and all the situations that I face in life. Would you trust him and look to him always, because he knows. He knows what's going on in your life. It's interesting that Jesus knows that this man will lead Peter and John to a large upper room that's furnished and ready. He knows where the place is, yet he sends only 2 of them and has them find a certain man and follow him. This man will know who they are by the way they ask the question in verse 14, by the way they say, "The teacher asks." And why all this secrecy? Well, I think sometimes we miss this as well. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. That will become apparent in a moment or two for us. If Judas had known the exact location of the meal, he could have given that location to the Jews. It would have been possible that in a quiet setting, as Jesus was there just with his disciples, nobody else, in a quiet upper room, it's possible that Judas could have gone to the Jews and they could have came at that moment and taken Jesus. But Jesus wanted to use the Passover to teach them some valuable truths that still speak to us today. So Jesus veiled his instructions to the location where the meal would be eaten. Notice that the room was ready for them. Part of the readying process would have been the homeowner's ceremonial searching for leaven or for yeast throughout his house, including the upper room. Can you imagine that, by the way? You ever used yeast? It is the smallest thing you can ever find in your life. Particles of yeast would be everywhere in the house if anybody had made bread or anything like that. But at Passover time, they meticulously went right through the house, top to bottom, and they banished any sign of it. And they banished it as a symbol of the need to excise any sin or corruption from the home in preparation for Passover. You know, today, Jewish parents still often leave bits of leavened bread around the house and play a little game with their kids to find the leavened bread so they can throw it out in preparation for Passover. Peter and John went to that house that was ready and prepared for them. But they were also to carry out specific instructions themselves, and particularly for sacrificing the Passover lamb, as we read of in verse 12 there. Earlier in the day, they would have taken an unblemished lamb to the temple and sacrificed it. They would have watched the priest drain the blood of the lamb and throw it on the altar. And then they would have taken the carcass home to roast it in preparation for the meal. And his commentary on the passage, this passage of Mark's Gospel, William Barclay says, there are certain things that were necessary, and these are the things the disciples would have to prepare and get ready. And he lists six. And I don't know if you've ever thought about a Passover meal and what it meant and what's involved with it. But these six things, according to Barclay, are important. There was the lamb. The lamb was to remind them of how their houses had been protected by the badge of blood when the angel of death passed through Egypt. There was the unleavened bread, which was to remind them of the bread they had eaten in haste when they escaped from slavery. There was a bowl of salt water to remind them of the tears they shed in Egypt and of the waters of the Red Sea through which they had miraculously passed to safety. There was a collection of bitter herbs, horseradish, chicory, endive, lettuce, to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. There was a paste called Sharosheth, which was a mixture of apples, dates, pomegranates and nuts. It reminded them of the clay with which they made bricks in Egypt, and through it they stuck sticks of cinnamon to remind them of the straw which were contained within those bricks they made. And finally, there were four cups of wine, and the cups contained a little more than half a pint of wine, but three parts of wine were mixed with two of water. And the four cups, which were drunk at different stages of the meal, were to remind them of the four promises that were contained in Exodus 6 and verse 6. Where the Lord said, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Such were the preparations which were to be made for the Passover. And it appears that Peter and John followed them to the very letter. They were obedient to the Lord. They loved him. They knew this was a special meal for him, so they took their time. And you know, I think there is a message in there for each one of us today, for we are to make preparation as well. Every time we come before the Lord to worship him, we ought to be ready. Don't just rock up here on a Sunday morning, 30 minutes before or a minute before or 10 minutes after or whatever it happens to be, and just sit down and join in. Come with your heart ready to worship the Lord. Come with your mind ready to take on board his word. Come anticipating that you will meet with the living, risen Lord. And that preparation is important as we gather around the Lord's table, as we do in Sundays, such as today as well. Prepare your hearts. Paul in Corinthians, talking about the Last Supper, encourages the people to examine their hearts. We're called to examine our lives to see if there's any unleavened bread, any leavened bread there, I should say, any sin in our life. Deal with it before you share in the Lord's Supper. Preparation is important for every one of us. So let's come prepared and ready Sunday by Sunday as we gather to worship the Lord. And that's true, actually, for your own devotional times as well at home. Go prepared. Don't just wake up in the morning and grab your Bible because that's the habit you've got into, and read it and close it and walk away. Take time to prepare, to ask the Lord to open your eyes and your ears and your mind to his word to you. Come ready to worship him. Preparation is now made for the Passover meal here. Evening comes and Jesus and the others arrive for the meal. And it's into that setting that we discover a problem. Jesus has eagerly anticipated this meal. That's what he says in Luke's account. In John's Gospel, Jesus begins by washing his disciples' feet, of course, showing them that they are to continue to serve one another in the days ahead. And each of the Gospel writers gives that little bit of detail to build up the whole picture, don't they? We ought to picture that scene in our own minds as well. And I want you to forget what you know and to forget what you've seen. Because sometimes we get caught up in some of the famous things. Da Vinci's painting is a wonderful painting. It's a wonderful scene. And it speaks to us in so many ways. But actually, it probably does not picture accurately what went on that night. Because in Da Vinci's picture, there's one big long table. And they're all sitting in high chairs at this table. And there's an open side so that we're invited into it. And that's a wonderful picture. But if you read the scriptures, you discover that they were reclining at the table, verse 18. While they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus came and he spoke to them. The custom of the day was to recline, to almost lie down as they shared the meal together. And you know, actually, for some folks, that's an easier way to digest food. I was chatting to somebody this week who's got a hernia. And if they're sitting up straight eating, they actually find it really difficult to eat a whole meal. They only get some before they feel bloated and full up. Whereas if they recline slightly back in one of these wonderful reclining chairs, they're able to eat a lot easier. And so actually here, and I don't know any medical truth for that, by the way. You can debate that afterwards all you want. But here, they were reclining at the table. And the meal wasn't hurried. It's not like us when we sit down and I'll be kind. The news is coming on the telly in 5 minutes. I was waiting to say Home and Away or Neighbours or something. The news is coming on the telly in 5 minutes, so we wolf down our dinner as quickly as we can so that we can get through to sit there. These folks took their time. They talked together. They shared together. They would lie in low couches and pillows around a low table. Their heads would be at the table. Their feet would be pointing away from the table. They would rest on their left arm probably and eat the food with the right hand. And that's why he says in John's Gospel that the disciple whom Jesus loved, and you've got to love that description John always gives of himself, don't you? The disciple that Jesus loved, as he sat there, we read that he leaned back against Jesus. It's into that relaxed setting that Jesus begins to speak, and in so doing reveals a problem for him, a problem among them, and a problem for one of them. Verse 12, he says, "I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." One of those gathered around that table is going to betray the Lord. It seemed impossible. And Mark records their immediate response as one of sadness. Matthew tells us their sorrow was extreme. Well, Luke and John both declare that the disciples began to discuss this amongst themselves. But I want you to notice one thing as they discuss it amongst themselves, because they are so unlike us. Or maybe it's just so unlike me, I don't know. You can tell me in a moment. But if we were sitting in a setting like this today, I'm trying to think of a good example now, actually. If you were sitting in a setting like this today, and somebody was to say, we're ganging up to get rid of the pastor. Now, I know you wouldn't do that because you love me too much. So don't get any ideas. But if somebody was to say that, we would immediately turn around and say, oh, that must be you. Why are you doing that? What are you up to? But notice what the disciples do here. They don't look around at the other 11 and point the finger. They immediately begin to look at their own hearts. And they say those words in verse 19, "Surely not I." Because you see, the disciples recognize something in themselves that we need to recognize at times as well. There is the propensity in each one of us to do evil. There is a tendency for each one of us to stray away. There is the tendency for some of us to do treacherous acts even against our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have you been in a setting where you've denied knowing him in front of others just to save face, or because you're too scared to intervene and to say something? You know, we're all in that position. And so surely we should be saying, "Surely not I." That's what the disciples do. Although this is a problem for Jesus, he knows it's coming, and he knows it was to happen in order for God's plans to be fulfilled. But it's a problem for the disciples. They don't know what to think. They've left everything to follow Jesus. It's certainly a problem for one of them in their midst, for the actual betrayer. None of them know who it is, except, of course, Judas and Jesus. And Jesus warns Judas of the consequences of his actions. It's almost as if Jesus might be giving Judas one final appeal for Judas to change his mind, but his mind's made up. Verse 20, it's one of the 12, Jesus said, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Jesus knows what will happen. He knows the consequences for Judas. Judas would have been better off to have never lived than to have lived and died lost. And the same is true of every person who ever draws breath in this world. To live without Jesus is a terrible thing. But to die without knowing him is a tragedy greater than our minds can comprehend. On the other side of the door of death lies hell. And hell is waiting for the lost soul. And hell is not a great place. It's a place that's described in the Bible as a place of punishment, of fire, of pain, of thirst, of wrath, of frustration, of anger. It's a place of eternal separation from God and all that is good. Listen, you do not want to be there. And you don't have to be. Jesus came to offer a solution for the problem of sin. And that's lastly what I want us to see this morning as we consider this provision. Jesus has shared the Passover meal with his disciples, which reminded them of God's provision in their history, in their nation's past. God saved them from slavery and led them into a new land, the promised land. And Jesus is about to save them from their slavery to sin and guarantee them a place in a new land as well, the promised land of heaven, an eternity spent with him there. The old meal was about ritual and symbolism that looked forward to the coming of a Messiah. But Jesus is giving them a new meal, which will be used to point back to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Our faith doesn't rest on rituals, but it rests on Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. We see provision in bread and wine. Jesus takes and uses the ordinary, everyday items they would use and have on their table for a meal, and indeed particularly at Passover time. And he uses them as a picture, an illustration of what he was about to do and to achieve on the cross. It says in verse 22 that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Luke, in his account, says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul uses similar words later in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus used the bread that night to teach his disciples what he was about to do. He was on his way to the cross to lay down his life for sin. He was on his way to Calvary, where his body would be broken for you. He was quite literally giving his body for us. He took our place. He bore our punishment. He provided for our salvation through the giving of his body to be broken. And Jesus also provided the blood that the sacrificial system demanded, the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. We know from the scriptures that it was only through the shedding of blood that sin is forgiven. It used to have to be done regularly. But Jesus did away with all of that by giving his life once and for all. As John describes it in the beginning of his gospel, John 1:29, "Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so, as well as bread, Jesus took the cup and used it to symbolize the giving of his blood. Verse 23, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. Paul would later use those same words to remind folks to observe the Lord's Supper. Matthew is in his gospel, although who adds on a little bit at the end of that, records for us what Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus was about to have a crown pressed onto his head, which would draw blood that would trickle down his face. He was about to be nailed to the cross, with the blood pouring from these wounds. He was about to have a spear stuck in his side. Jesus' blood was about to flow from his body and be spilt on the altar of God. And that blood alone, brings us forgiveness from sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What a wonderful chorus, isn't it? And then he speaks, and his final words there of the amazing provision of a place in heaven in the kingdom of God. Verse 25, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. We have got a wonderful future ahead of us. Jesus knew that the cross lay before him, but he was confident that God would raise him from the dead and that one day he would return to take us to be with him for all of eternity. So as we begin the final countdown, the Last Supper, we're reminded of preparation, of problem, of provision. We're reminded to prepare ourselves for worship. Don't rush in here every week. Come ready to meet with the living God and to receive from him. We're reminded to prepare ourselves for eternity as well by seeing our sin and recognizing all that Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. We are to put our trust and our faith in him for our forgiveness. We are reminded to prepare ourselves every time we gather around the Lord's table to examine our lives, our hearts, to see if there's any sin that needs dealt with before a faithful and a just God. We've got a problem in life. It's a big problem. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all turned to our own selfish ways and desires, ignored God and his ways. That tendency to give in to temptation and sin is in all of us. And sin separates us from God. And we can do nothing about it on our own. But thankfully, God dealt with the problem. He sent Jesus, his own son, to make provision for our sin. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. That's what it speaks to us of God's grace in abundance. Listen, as we come to approach the table this morning, would you come and come ready to be thankful? Come ready to give God your praise. We've been reminded of his provision for our forgiveness from sin and our reconciliation with God our Father. Let's joyfully come and share in the bread and the wine this morning. But lest you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Saviour, then listen, don't be like Judas. Judas turned and he walked away from Jesus and the disciples that night. Don't turn away from Jesus. Run into his arms, accept the forgiveness that he offers, confess your sin before him and follow him. Crown him as Lord of your life from this day forward. Put your hope and trust in Christ alone. Be prepared. Jesus has made provision for our problem of sin. Trust in him. Walk with him this day and all the days that lie in front. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful reminder of all that was achieved on the cross, of all that Jesus was going to do. We thank you even for the details, the very detailed instructions given to the disciples to prepare for that meal. And Lord, we pray that you would help us always to be prepared and ready as we come to worship you and as we gather around the table. Lord, we thank you for that amazing provision you've made for us, that Jesus died that our sin could be forgiven. We thank you and we praise you. Help us to rest in that and to dwell in that all the days of our lives. Lord, help us to come always with thankful and grateful hearts for that above all else, but for all your other blessings too. So Lord, encourage our hearts this morning as we sing your praise and as we gather around this table to further remember Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. For we pray in his name. Amen.